The holiday of Thanksgiving in Canada, it's a little bit different than the Thanksgiving in Psalm 95. It's a little different than ancient Israelite Thanksgiving. And even the holiday in Canada today is different than what it used to be. The history of Thanksgiving in Canada began back in the 16th century when some explorers, they crossed some rivers and they were giving God thanksgiving for safe passage. Then you fast forward to the year 1879, when Thanksgiving became formalized as a holiday in Canada, as an expression of gratitude for the harvest. And then finally, you get to 1957, and that's when the Governor General of Canada made this final proclamation regarding the holiday of Thanksgiving, that it is to be a day of general thanksgiving to Almighty God for the bountiful harvest with which Canada has been blessed, to be observed on the second Monday in October. I think part of the reason God sent me to seminary was because I don't really know how to count, but I think that was over 60 years ago, 1957, when that proclamation was made. And that got me thinking, how would we as a nation, as Canada, how would we choose to be thankful today in 2023? How might that proclamation of this holiday be reworded? And here's the thing. You have to look up the history of Thanksgiving to see any mention of God, let alone Almighty God. A Google search of Canadian Thanksgiving, it will tell you that our holiday is just about being thankful. It's about gratitude itself, not about the person, not about the God, not about the Almighty God on the other end of Thanksgiving. And the Bible and our scripture this morning, Psalm 95, however, says something quite different. Psalm 95 says that thanksgiving is more than just thanks. Thanksgiving is more than a generic gratitude. It's more than what we feel on the inside. And thanksgiving, it's more than just giving. Thanksgiving is more than what we do to express our gratitude. Psalm 95 says that thanksgiving is so much about God to whom we offer it. Feelings and expressions of thanksgiving, that's not bad. But what if there was more? And I want to suggest to you this morning, as we look at Psalm 95, that there is more to thanksgiving. And as we camp out in the psalm, as we dig into it, I hope that we will come away seeing and desiring more. Therefore, as we consider Psalm 95, here's our roadmap. We're going to consider how thanksgiving, first of all, number one, is the demand of God's presence. And secondly, how thanksgiving is the command of God's covenant. And thirdly, how thanksgiving is the great errand of God's people. So first of all, our first point is that thanksgiving is the demand of God's presence. Got a little friend up there on the screen that's apparently, hopefully I did that right, that should be a picture of Bob Fosse. And Bob Fosse, he is a choreographer, dancer, and director. And he's famous for this quote. Bob Fosse said, "The time to sing is when your emotional level is just too high to speak anymore. And the time to dance," that's what Bob really loved, dancing, "is when your emotions are just too strong to only sing about how you feel." And that's kind of conventional wisdom these days. That's the line of thinking Walt Disney picked up. They applied that to a lot of their successful movies. You get the happy people chatting, then boom, the scene goes to song because joy is going up, and then joy doesn't stop there with the singing. More joy keeps going to dance. Psalm 95 kind of agrees with that in a general sense. Psalm 95 intensifies joy as God's people come to worship. Joy is a good thing. It moves us to song, according to Psalm 95. And it moves us to bodily choreography of bent knees, of prostration, and further to a lifelong embodiment of obedience as a matter of the outflow of the heart in worship. But Bob up there, he's also famous for a couple other quotes. Bob Foss said, dance expresses joy better than anything else. He also said, don't dance for the audience, dance for yourself. You know, granted, he was a career performer, but at this point, Psalm 95 takes a sharp turn away from Bob Foss. Our greatest expressions of joy, according to Psalm 95, is obedience. We get from song to obedience as joy increases. Joy's good, song's good, but then, is there more? If Bob wrote Psalm 95, he's putting the pen down after the first few verses that call us to joy. But there's something more. See, according to Psalm 95, thanksgiving, it's more than self-expression. It's more than self-satisfaction when we give thanks to God. There's more to our thanksgiving because Psalm 95 urges us to consider there's someone on the other end of it, and we cannot lose sight of that. And that someone is God. And the more you get to know God, the more you walk with him, the more you study his word and take it into your heart, not just your brain, the more and more of an inkling you get of who he is, the more you realize that God's presence in our midst demands thanksgiving. According to Psalm 95, this is so, first of all, because God calls us to offer thanksgiving. God's presence demands thanksgiving because he calls us to offer it. If I could preach this psalm to you in as few words as possible, here would be my points. Point number one, oh, come. Point number two, let us come. And my third point, the great conclusion, oh, come. Because three times with three different Hebrew words, Psalm 95 calls us to worship in our English with the word come. In the Hebrew, first we're called to approach God, second to meet God, and third to enter. We're called closer and closer to God in Psalm 95, and the New Testament authors, they pick up these terms as well, still calling us to come and hear God speak and to offer him praise. That's why we do church. It's not just a great idea that we came up with. It's because God calls us to be the church. He calls us to come together and offer him thanksgiving. But the call remains from Psalm 95 today for us. But there's some realities in our world that are worlds apart from Psalm 95, what the psalmist was thinking about. So I think it would be helpful at this point if we used our imaginations, if we imagined what it would be like to be an ancient Israelite worshiping God. What did it mean for Israel to come before God in worship, to heed this call, to offer thanksgiving? Here's the great picture. It meant that God's people, who were God's treasured possession, whom God plundered from the vice grip of Egypt, they came to God's city. They ascended God's mount. They entered God's temple, and they did so via the requirements and the provisions of the law that God gave them and instituted so that God's relationship with Israel could continue and so that God would be found faithful to his promises and covenants. Thanksgiving meant, and it still means today, that worship is not a picture of parody. The scales are tipped in the picture of worship. If we're painting a picture of worship on a canvas that we're going to hang in a frame, you know, if we squinted real hard, we took a close look, like we could spot ourselves in this picture. We would be in there, but we'd have to look hard for it. Because the main character of this picture is God. God outsizes and overshadows us in the picture of worship. God overwhelms the canvas of worship with his presence. Yet, this is the amazing thing. This is grace that God still says to us, oh, come. I want you, Hillview, in this picture with me, says God. There's more to thanksgiving than thanks and giving. There's a call. And God who calls, he's not looking to take a selfie. God calls us into his presence because he wants us in the picture with him. His presence demands thanksgiving because his presence is so loving by virtue of the fact that he calls us to be with him. Secondly, God's presence demands thanksgiving because of who God is. The call is great. That should speak to our hearts. It should call us today. But what's even greater, what's more, is God himself in what Psalm 95 is telling us this morning. See, Psalm 95, it has a few things going for it as a psalm, but there's one big thing about this psalm that a lot of scholars agree on, and it's that Psalm 95 can be classified as what you call an enthronement psalm. And enthronement psalms, what they do is they emphasize God as king. It's a certain light they shed on God to show him as king. And to gain a sense of how significant an enthronement psalm is, again, it might be helpful to picture yourself as an ancient Israelite. So let's do that again. Imagine this, because this is the picture of an ancient Israelite. Everyone else, the whole known world over, even some of your less than orthodox countrymen, they orient their lives around the idea that there are many gods and goddesses. So if you have a need, like, you know, a need a few thousand years ago would be a superstore, a Walmart. You don't have food resources available to you all the time. So if you need a harvest to keep you and your family alive another season, another couple seasons, well, you've got options in the ancient world. Option one, you cozy up to the god or goddess who corresponds to your need. You offer thanksgiving through ritual and feasts and prayers. You throw out a few more prayers when you do this in case what you've done to please your harvest god, maybe it offends your fertility god or some other god out there, because there's a lot of them and you don't want to offend any of them. So your first option is, in the ancient world, you get the gods off your back. Thanksgiving. You know, that's not a bad idea, because that's a great way to get a god off your back. Option two, if you don't want to go that route, you manipulate the gods. If you do the right ritual, the right way, well, then you don't need to please the gods, no. Instead, you force them to do what you want. Thanksgiving. Why? There's no need if you get a god in your pocket. It's your choice how you want to go about things. Options one, you get a god off your back, that's appeasement. Option two, you get a god in your pocket, that's literally magic. And biblically speaking, your options here are option one, idolatry. Option two, idolatry. It's sin or sin. Here's an ugly one, but the Bible calls it this. It's harlotry or harlotry. It's icky, it's bad when you consider who God is. Because in the ancient Near East, Israel's world, there's someone that you can't get off your back. There's someone that you can't get into your pocket. You know who that is? That's a king. That's a king. A God king in Psalm 95, that has a different ring to it altogether than just a God alone to ancient Israel's ears. Especially when Psalm 95 paints God up as he is. The spheres of God's reign are all encompassing in Psalm 95. Because in Psalm 95, Yahweh, he receives this doubly royal designation of great God and great king above all gods. This is the king in verse 3. His reign in verse 4, it goes up and it goes down over all the earth. Because Yahweh, in his hands are the depths of the earth going down, and the peaks of the mountain are his also. Top to bottom, the earth is God's. And God's reign extends horizontally in verse 5. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. All the earth is his. He's king over all the earth. Verse 6 lauds God as our maker. And verse 7 uses pastoral imagery, so not you know, a guy up at a pulpit, but like scruffy shepherd, fluffy sheep, that kind of pastoral imagery. To depict God both as a builder and as a shepherd. Builders and shepherds, those are common kingly images in Israel's world. And lastly, in calling for obedience as the means of entering into God's rest, in verse 11, Psalm 95 depicts Yahweh, God, as the one from whom wholeness, justice, and peace comes, fulfilling what were understood to be the duties of the king, who fights off chaos, who brings about order and justice. In Psalm 95, God's presence is understood as the king's presence, the cosmic king, the good king, the beloved king. God's presence as such an utterly unique and insurmountable king demands thanksgiving like no other. And now thanksgiving in Psalm 95, the word itself. In the first stanza, thanksgiving, it fits into this slew of terms that relate to music. The festal or the celebrative, or in other words, I'm too young to know what this is like, but I'm using my imagination. The Oilers winning a cup, shout of joy. That just made me sad. That made me sad. But the Oilers winning a cup, shout of joy as God's people near the temple is depicted. But then, what happens when you get to the temple? What happens when you step inside? Joy is not getting turned down, it's going up. But there's no Bob Fosse in the temple, making his leap from joyous song to joyous dance, boogieing away, and this is key, for his own enjoyment. You're more likely to see a King David from 2 Samuel chapter 6, busting some moves in a linen ephod, sure, not a great image to fixate on. But the point is, David's not there for your eyes. He's not dancing away for the joy of the dance itself. He's dancing before the Lord. David could get undignified because thanksgiving and worship wasn't about him. It's that skewed picture. It's about God. There's more to thanksgiving than thanks and giving. Because back in the temple, today, at the most intimate sphere of worship, the heart of worship, guess what? There's a king, and he is God. And in his presence, our joy reaches its height when we honor him, not ourselves, because his presence that he calls us into is that of such a great, loving king. So first, thanksgiving is the demand of God's presence. And secondly, thanksgiving is the command of God's covenant. And now, let me say this right away. When I say that thanksgiving is the command of God's covenant, what I mean is that God's covenant commands our thanksgiving in the same way that someone might command your respect, in the same way someone might command your attention. The means that God provides for having a loving relationship with us, his covenant, it's so profound, it's so gracious, so undeserved, that we should be awed into responding with gratitude. The second stanza of Psalm 95, it makes an important shift in this direction. Beginning at verse 7, see, Psalm 95, it makes this move from envisioning God as the king. That's a great image. But now Psalm 95 says, the king, he is our king. He's our king. It's personal. And how does this happen? How does the king become our king? This is the concern now of Psalm 95 from verse 7 on. Now, covenants in a nutshell. Well, you know, what are covenants? Why am I bringing this up? See, a covenant in the Bible, it's the driving metaphor of our relationship with God. From Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David and finally in Jesus, the Bible emphasizes how the whole of human life and purpose is shown to teeter on the point of covenant. Covenants, Here's why they're a big deal. It's because covenants deal with relationships. Definitively, and I quote here, a covenant relationship is not merely a mutual acquaintance, but, here it is, a commitment to responsibility and action. Here's what the Bible's trying to say through this idea of covenant. A relationship with God comes down to responsibility and action. When God tells us what he wants of us, he's not some stern, distant father, disappointed or whatever. It's God giving shape and form to our relationship with him. No responsibility, no relationship. Think about it. Think about marriage. Think about work, employment. Think about friendship. And all of these scenarios, there's an expectation of your relationship that comes down to what you do. If you do what you're not supposed to do in marriage, been there, done that. If you do what you're not supposed to do in work, if you do what you're not supposed to do in friendship, you risk divorce, getting fired, losing a friend, maybe even making an enemy. But then there's a flip side. If you actually live these relationships out, it's amazing. There's joy, there's love, there's companionship, there's peace, there's all this great stuff. And this is why Psalm 95 sets up God in our minds as an absolute, all-encompassing king. But then it pulls God down out of the stratosphere, into our midst, into our grasp. Because we're called into the beauty, the joy, the embrace of God's covenantal relationship. The kind of relationship that goes beyond mere superficiality. You want to have joy? Here's what Psalm 95 is saying when it tells us to come. It's saying, don't stop at the door. Can you imagine getting up for church this morning? You get all ready, you get dressed, everything. Maybe you read some Bible verses to prepare. You get here, and then you stand outside in the parking lot, your head up against the window looking in. That's absurd. Why have you come if you're not coming in? That's what Psalm 95 is saying. Come into this relationship with God. He's not just calling you to song and good time. He's calling you to more than that. Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, dot, dot, dot. What you have spelled out here in this and in the call that comes after this to obedience, it's a covenant formula. It's the blueprint of a covenant. You can jot these chapters down if you want to take a gander on your own time, but you can find this kind of language in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and also in 27, near the end of 26, near the beginning of chapter 27. But here's the point. In Psalm 95, verse 7, this imagery, that's the nuts and bolts in the Bible of how God depicts his covenants. And these nuts and bolts, they pop up here to answer our question. How do we get from God the king to God our king? It's by entering into God's covenant, that we might know him more than casually, more than as an acquaintance, more than as a weekly blip on Sunday mornings, that we might know God more than as if we were someone looking in from the inside. Or from the outside. Here's the point. God loves you. And because he loves you, he wants to be more. God wants to be more than the king of heaven. God wants to be more than the king of the earth. He wants to be your king. God as well, he doesn't want to just be the maker of heaven and earth, nor your maker alone. He wants to be your sustainer, your shepherd, your constant companion, present in your life, wherever you're at, whatever you're going through. As Psalm 95 continues, God works. Verse 9, he works so hard to make himself known to you, to call you into relationship with him. The second half of Psalm 95 after verse 7, it's a warning about worship. It is. But we transition into the warning through an appeal. through God saying, hey, come on, get this right because I want to have a relationship with you. And this is what the appeal is. For some, God says, come, enter this relationship with me for the first time. For others, God says, come, renew this relationship with me in your heart, in your life, in your commitment. For yet others, God says, come, be refreshed by this relationship that you enjoy with me. Let it matter. Let it mean something. Let it make a difference. But to all, God says the same. Oh, come. Come, see my work. Come, know my worth, and come, walk with me. What's God saying to you today, this morning? Today, if you hear his voice, the psalmist says, come. Come. There's no greater cause for thanksgiving than this. There's more to thanksgiving than thanks and giving. There's a relationship above all relationships that God wants to have with you. So God's presence demands thanksgiving. The loving relationship held firm by his covenant for all its grace commands thanksgiving. And thirdly and finally, thanksgiving is the errand of God's people. Psalm 95's threefold invitation to come is a summons to come offer thanksgiving to our King, an invitation to come and enter into relationship with our King. And now, as the psalmist urges us in verse 8 on, a call to enter into God's rest. That's how this psalm concludes. Do not miss out on God's rest. Please do not miss out on this. So what is God's rest? Psalm 95 in verse 9 mentions God's work, what he has done. And then in conclusion, don't miss out on God's rest. So you have God's work and God's rest. God's work, God's rest. God. See where we're going with this? God's work is complete in God's rest. And that's what God's rest is. It's completion. Back in the creation narrative of Genesis, on the seventh day, God rests in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. And when God rests, he's not recharging his battery. He's not regenerating this little bit of strength that he's burnt out throughout the week creating the universe. He's not tired, kicking back, turning on the tube. God rests. That is, he ceases from working because all his work is done. All his work is done. After the sixth day, God has done all he intended to do. The King has built. He's a maker. The King has conquered. He's brought order to the whole cosmos, to what was formless and void, conquering chaos. The King has created his image bearers, us. And now the King sits on his throne and reigns. That's the picture of God's rest. Now for the ancient Israelite, once more, let's consider them. Entering into and possessing the promised land, Canaan, that was synonymous with entering into God's rest. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95 extensively, however, and says again in chapter 4, verses 8 to 9, for if Joshua had given them rest, that is, in other words, if all it comes down to is the conquest of the promised land here on earth, author of Hebrews continues, God would not have spoken of another day later on in Psalm 95. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now in this light, consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 29. These sweet words of Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God's rest for us is ultimately the completion of Christ's work. It's when Jesus announces from the cross in John 19, verse 30, it is finished. It is finished. Next, verse 31. Jesus doesn't just expire on the cross, he gives up his life on the cross. He's not a victim, he's a giver. When Christ dies as atonement for our sin, there's no work left for God to do in providing salvation for the world. Applying salvation to our hearts and lives, yes, but he's provided the means for it. God's rest is realized for us when Jesus fights back sin, when Jesus wins, and when Jesus frees us from sin, claiming us back as his own, becoming our king. Thanksgiving is more than thanks and more than giving, because in worship our thanksgiving magnifies God's works, so costly, yet fully complete in Christ. Worship hopes for God's rest, the completion of God's work in our lives. And if Christ's work of atonement, of saving you and I, is a work that he alone has completed, then what's left for us to do? What's left for us to do? Negatively, as in the don'ts that God gives us in Psalm 95, here's what we're supposed to not do. Don't be like the Israelites who never entered into God's rest. Those who in Exodus chapter 17 did not trust God at these places, or the single place, perhaps, called Meribah and Massah, where the Israelites, Meribah in Hebrew, they're quarreling, which they did with Moses, wanting to stone him and kill God's messenger. Yeah, Jesus can relate to that. And the Israelites, Massah, in Hebrew, they're testing of God's character, their lack of trust in him. Well, all that became forever memorialized in these place names. Do not be like them. Do not, the psalmist says in verse 8, harden your hearts if you hear God's voice today. And so, in verse 10, go astray in your heart. In essence, don't turn your GPS on, put it on the dash, and then throw it right out the window as soon as it starts telling you to correct your route. That's absurd. Don't treat God like that. Don't treat God like that, as if you know better than he does where he's leading to you. And yes, I am preaching to myself here at this point. More positively, here are the do's. Do trust God's word and his character. Put your faith in him. Put your faith in him. Do obey his word. Because like those ancient Israelites in Exodus, God's not leading us into some wilderness to die. If you feel like you're in a wilderness, you probably will at some point in your life if you don't regularly do. Well, quit worrying about what you need, like those Israelites who were so worried, like, we're in the desert, we're thirsty, God, give us water, give us water. And they wouldn't trust him, they just wanted their water, not their God. But quit worrying about what you need. Start reflecting on who God is, what God has done for us thus far. Big picture on the cross, but also in your lives. Keep your eyes and your hearts on him. If we do that, we'll know always that God's going to get us through whatever we're going through. And I say that with a sensitive heart, knowing here and there some difficulties some of us are going through. I'd say that with all sensitivity, God will get us through it. Whether that's anything in this life or whether that's this life itself. So do have faith and do have hope. Have hope. Hebrews 3, 1-3 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to those Israelites in the desert, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Thanksgiving is the great errand of God's people. It's what we must do, not slavishly, not like it's drudgery, not like, oh great, I got to get up and give thanksgiving. Not like that. But it's what we must do because it's what's left for us to do. It's what we were made to do, what we were saved to do, what we do joyously, obediently, faithfully, and wholeheartedly, because there's so, so much more to thanksgiving than thanks and giving. There's so much more because of all that God has done and will yet do when Christ returns. Psalm 95, here's the whole point. God's our king. God is our king, and he calls us near. He calls us, he calls you to be his people. The people who come to him to sing with joy, who come to honor him, who come to listen to his voice, to see what he has done, to trust what he will do, to walk with him, to know him intimately, to enjoy his rest, and to receive his love. Now, isn't that something to be thankful for? Amen.